Okay, is this on? I don't hear it yet, but it is now. Oh, good, just take a moment. Okay, so what we're doing together for a bit of a hiatus. Next week, Lord willing, Creek Don't Rise, I thought I would do John Wesley. John's one of my heroes. He varies, obviously, theologically from me, but I just think when he got to heaven, the Lord gave him a good whooping and said, enter the joys of my kingdom. You admire people for different things. And I admire John Wesley for his passion, simplicity of his passion for the Lord. So we'll try to do that. Where we are today, we looked a little bit at St. Augustine and how he has shaped us and our traditions. And then we looked last time at a very colorful figure, Martin Luther. He's just sort of a hoot, but really did shape us. And where I thought we would turn today is to John Calvin. Let's see if this cooperates. It does. So there's John Calvin. When you look at him, if you can bear the thought, you find a very much of a French person. He's a Frenchman. The difficulty with John Calvin is not only his ideas, but his silence. When you, and the quote I put in there, Calvin did not talk about himself. He really didn't leave us much of a biography to pursue other than his ideas, which I think is what he wanted to do. I'll read the quote. John Calvin was by nature uncommunicative about his personal history. A certain timidity and aristocratic inclination to screen himself from the public. And finally, his conviction that the individual was nothing in himself, but only insofar as he is the instrument of the divine will, caused him to remain silent about many events that would have interested biographers. That's Francois Wendel, who's one of his better ones. So when you look at Calvin's life, it looks something like this. I don't know if that's working. Don't know what it is. It may not be working. So you have to flip it if you can. The logic is it on? And that is true. Is it working? Oh, there's Calvin. That's one of my favorite, holding a Bible in his hands, which he did a lot. Did I go backward? I think I did. Maybe I didn't. I don't know which way I'm going. There we go. Oh, that's his signature, Gene Calvin. We can skip that. It's a quote by Karl Barth, who says, as far as he understands, Calvin is not understandable. but he would sit with him the rest of his life if he could. Maybe this is the better one. No, let's back up. When you think about his life, he is born, probably the best thing, is Calvin is a second generation reformer. He stands on the shoulders of Martin Luther. He is born in 1509. So as a 10-year-old boy, if he hears about Luther, obviously, and the turmoil that he's causing in the church. When you look, so what is he? His father, Gerard, is a lawyer, a church lawyer. And as I say in the notes, he is raised in a medieval Roman Catholic, we would say Catholic family. He is one of several siblings. All of his brothers, three of them, become priests at one time or another. Some leave it, some stay, some leave it and go back. It's an interesting watch of the four boys. When you think of his life, what's interesting is his father, Gerard, is fairly well-placed as a lawyer in Nyon, northern France, Picardy, if you know that from World War I. It was common, if you had the ability, to appoint your sons to churches when they were children, youth. We would call it a football scholarship today. They simply had a church, they had the office, they had no responsibilities, but they received an annual salary for that position. So in the Bible, we would say what Jesus said, he who is evil knows how to give good gifts to his children. And Calvin has two churches from his youth. It tells you something of the direction of the church in that day. Calvin, so it's raised in that fashion. He has two churches. He'll later give them up, obviously. But he is trained for the priesthood, which would be common if you're first son. So he studies at several colleges. He's a brilliant man, I think would be fair to say. And then in 1523, after preliminaries, he enters the university for the priesthood. But in 1527, Calvin turns to the study of law, like his father. Why did he stop studying for the priesthood and enter into the study of law, which he obtains the degrees, but never practices? I think several things are happening. The Reformation is blowing across France. His father is excommunicated from the church, Gerard. Probably he became a Protestant follower of Luther, as Calvin does. So there is a transition, but we don't know exactly when. Calvin's mother died when he was six. So things are happening. Long story short, he leaves the study of church for the study of law, studies at Orly and Bourget, a brilliant student, obviously, and somewhere in that time, 15, 27, 28, but Calvin doesn't help us a lot. He says this. There's only two references to his conversion in his writings. He doesn't mention it. When someone asked him why he doesn't talk about his coming to Christ, Calvin said, why would you talk about a beginning when the beginning is embryonic? I have grown in Christ. So he'd rather talk about what God has done in his life. But in the preface to the commentary on the Psalms, this guy is a prolific writer of commentaries. He says this. First, this is page 2, when I was too firmly addicted to papal superstitions to be drawn out easily out of such a deep mire, here's his phrase, by a sudden conversion. So something clicked. And that's all he says. He brought my mind, already rigid, than suited my age, to submission. I was so inspired by a taste of true religion that I burned with such a desire to carry my study further. Although I did not drop other subjects, I had no zeal for them. So somewhere in his late teenage, early 20s, uncertain we are, Calvin experiences what he calls a sudden change of path. Of course, his father is excommunicated. It would tell us that there's likely talk about Luther's ideas and what's going across Europe. And he embraces it. When he finishes his law degree, he turns to the study of the languages, Greek and Hebrew, the basic languages. He becomes an itinerant. If you look on page 1 at the bottom, there's a little diagram. This basically summarizes Calvin's life. Born in 09, dies at 55. When you study his life, you wonder how he lasted so long. He just ruined his health. He broke it. 1531, he becomes an itinerant almost. He's a traveler. So when we look at his life, we talk about Calvin the student and Calvin the reformer. It breaks when he comes to Geneva, the great city. He travels about from 34 and following. He goes by one interesting facet about Calvin. I don't know what you think of him. My first impression was a thundering autocrat. I now believe he was an autocrat, but not thundering. He was very timid and shy and afraid. And he didn't want the public light. He wanted to be left alone. But Calvin says in his writings, wherever I went, I was never left alone. Somebody dragged me into something. So when he leaves and he journeys to reform cities like Zurich and Strasbourg, and eventually into Italy, where he has the illusion that the Reformation is spreading, and he goes there for the sake of evangelism. He carries the gospel and finds out that the fields are not that white on the harvest. Okay, but he goes by an assumed name. He dresses as a pauper and adopts a false name so he wouldn't be seen, detected. He's afraid. Then in 1536, he decides to go back to Nyon, stop taking the salary for the churches, and go off on his own. So he's a man who's wandering. He decides to leave northern France and reside in the city of Strasbourg, which is a free city. A free city is a city that has no attachment to other cities. It's free to do as it chooses, but it's also free to defend itself in case of attack, for no one else will. Okay, it's a free city. So if you have differences of opinion, that's a nice place to go in safety. So Calvin wants to go to Strasbourg. What's he want to do? He wants to write a commentary on the Romans. He wants to fly under the radar. He doesn't want any public ministry. To pass from France to Strasbourg, since the Germans and the French were in a war, he had to go circuitously through Geneva. And in Geneva, I think we can go full. Oh, no, we'll stop there. In Geneva, the city has already somewhat turned to Reformation ideas. Calvin didn't bring the Reformation to Geneva. He steps into it. And he has two dear friends in the city, William Farrell and Peter Veret, and they've been laboring in the gospel. William Farrell, who always has a magical hold over Calvin for some crazy reason, came to Calvin and said, look, the city is on the brink of embracing the gospel. Stay and help us. Calvin said, no, I won't do that. So what did Farrell do? This is a hoot. He found the book of Jonah, opened it up, and beat Calvin over the head with it. Okay, we all know what happened to poor Jonah. And Calvin said, yeah, I gotta stay. So he hunkers down. He's a master organizer. He is there 3 years. His ideas, the city fathers do not like. Particularly his idea that you should be morally reputable to come to the Lord's table. And for that, Calvin was dismissed. He's thrown out of the city. Too much of Calvin. William Farrell is thrown out of the city. He goes to Strasbourg. Finally, he gets to be alone. But there, he is appointed to a French congregation of 500 refugees and becomes their pastor. Okay. Calvin says he's really never left alone. to be by himself. There, he meets a man, Martin Bucer. There are a lot of people in history that the books really don't give that much information about, but they have influenced other people deeply. Martin Bucer, the reformer in Strasbourg, is one of them. He introduces Calvin to Augustine, and he begins to read Augustine. And you can see in Calvin how he moves from a very Lutheran way of talking, the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, very typically Lutheran format, to more Augustinian ideas. So he's a man being shaped by time, like all of us. It is in Strasbourg that he marries. He marries a widow, Irolette de Bern, who brings into that family, and their family, three children. So he's a father of three. Ha ha, I'd like to have seen that. They have one child, and that child, a boy, dies in infancy. This is what Calvin said to William Farrell. The Lord has certainly inflicted a heavy and severe wound on us by the death of our little son, but he is our father and knows what is expedient for his children. So far, so good. So in many ways, it's a sad life. In 1541, simply put, the city of Geneva calls him back. So far, so good. The city is in such a wreck by fighting factions that they think Calvin can do something about it. And Calvin says this: after the Lord had pity on the city of Geneva and quieted the deadly conflicts there, I was compelled against my will to take again my former position. How was he compelled against his will to take that city? Answer: William Farrell visited him a second time with the book of Jonah. And this guy just believes that guy is a prophet. The safety of that city was far too important to my mind for me to refuse to meet even death for its sake. But my timidity, and that's a characteristic of him, kept suggesting to me excuses of every color for refusing to put my shoulder again under so heavy a burden. However, the demand of duty and faith at length conquered, and I went back to the flock from which I had been driven away. But with how much grief and how many tears, and in how great anxiety I went, God is my witness. What does Calvin do when he returns to the city that threw him out? He was preaching through Matthew when he was kicked out. He begins in the next paragraph, 3 years later, that he had finished. So he just takes up the same book and keeps on going, okay? Calvin will preach in that city from 41 to 64, 23 years. He will preach every day in the church, St. Pierre's. I might show you a picture if it comes up. So far, so good. He not only preaches every day for 23 years, he preaches twice on Sunday and two times on Thursday evening. So he is a preacher, okay? Stenographer takes down his comments, they become his commentaries. He says that when others sought rest, God never gave it to him. And just an interesting man. Typically, in that tradition, that becomes called Reformed. Education is a big event. He organized four churches in Geneva. He pastored one of them. Each of those churches had a preacher, Each had a teacher of Hebrew and Greek. Each had a board of elders. And each had deacons. What were the deacons supposed to do? There were three. They handled the finances. They visited the poor and sick. And the whole assembly in caring. Okay, it was a well-organized series of churches. And then all the pastors met together quarterly to discuss common problems. Eudalet the Burn died in 1549. He says, I have been bereaved of my best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing share of my indigence, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. I now suppress the sorrow of my heart. Very human. I think Calvin ruined his health by excessive study. I'm sure he did. So I list what he died from. Can you imagine this? In the latter years, Calvin suffered from ulcerated hemorrhoids. Try sitting down on that deal. Malignant tuberculosis, quadrain fever, severe headaches, indigestion, cataracts, pleurisy. I mean, he was a wreck. He preached his last sermon in February of 64. When he couldn't walk to church to preach, it is said they carried him to church. And I could take you to the chair where he sat. And when he ascended the pulpit, he became a changed person. But he slouched back to his chair. When he died, he left three different instructions for his burial place. He is buried in none of them. Okay, we know we can go find Luther. We can't find Ulrich Zwingli. He was killed in battle, quartered, and burned. And you can't find, why did he do that? Because he feared people would idolize him. Okay. So far, so good. So I think he's raised in a Catholic family with the winds of Reformation swept over that family. And somewhere about 1527, 28, his father's conversion, I think, brought separation from the church. And by a sudden conversion, he's changed. He becomes, he wants to be alone. He wants to carry the gospel to Italy, where the King of France's daughter informed him that it was open for preaching. He becomes a wandering student, but lands in Geneva for a while, but then returns for his last 23 years. And his intent is to make Geneva a city set on a hill. Now, what's the psychological profile of Calvin? he was passive, obsessive, compulsive workaholic. So far, so good. He was frail and weak of constitution, timid. He was deep in spiritual truth and influence, though short on love at times. If you cornered him, he became a bear. He was not an idealist, but a realist. Life has ups and downs, declines, inclines, plateaus. Okay, so he was just normal. Ha! Now, what are his contributions positively? I think his great contribution was a work that he started, he first published in 36. Finished in 59. It's called The Institutes of Christian Religion. One writer says, and I put it in the notes, that few books have profoundly affected the course of history. That book has influenced 500 years. What is it? It's a theology book, but it's not. It's more than that. It's a history book. It's an apologetic book to defend the faith. In 1536, now, if this man is converted in 28, he writes the first edition of the Institutes, 36. It's only six chapters. It is written to the King of France, Francis I, to ask him not to persecute us. Okay, so it's very practical. But all through his life, he is revising it. And what begins in 36 is enlarged in 39, is enlarged in 43, 50, and 59. It goes from six chapters to 80. Okay, it goes from one small book to four books. It's his mind thinking about the nature of the gospel. Okay. It's not really systematic because it doesn't deal with all the subjects. It deals with redemption, pure and simple. First book is the knowledge of God, the Creator. That would be Trinity, the attributes of God that are foundational to Calvin. Second book is the knowledge of God, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. The beauty of Calvin, I think, is he writes very well. Very easy to understand. Third book is the internal means of grace. What God does to draw us to himself. The last book is the external means of grace. How people can help us to come to Christ. So the book is really about redemption. Okay, that's the great theme. It's a little different from Martin Luther. Luther's emphasis was justification and how to come to Christ. Calvin's emphasis is not how to come to Christ, although it's there. It is how to walk in him. He's a second generation reformer. Some things have been settled. Lines have been drawn. It's beautiful. Now, a few things. It's a biblical theology, not a systematic. It grew out of Calvin's growing knowledge of the Bible. You can watch this man grow, the way he moves subjects around as he tries to see them. Some interesting takeaways, if you've not read it. Calvin does not use the word sovereignty. And whenever I run into Calvinists, they're ringing sovereignty in my ears. Calvin doesn't use the word, either in the French edition or Latin. He uses the word providence. And as I meditate on that, it gives me a lens into the great man. He isn't stern. Sovereignty seems to be something that is distant, done to us. Providence is a gentle word of God working in us for his good pleasure. It's really interesting. We'll come back to the question, was Calvin a Calvinist? I think the answer is, depends on how you define it. The discussion of predestination is not in the discussion of God. All Reformed theologians put predestination in the discussion of the actions of God. Calvin does not. He softens it. I just love this one. Calvin takes into account the inadequacy of human rational ability. As I read theologians, I think sometimes they allow logical necessity to be equal to scripture. Just because it's logical, using fallen minds, does not mean it's true. Calvin is a person who understood something. And that is, when God stops speaking, we should not hold an opinion. We should leave it with him. So far, so my friends who are Calvinists are not willing to do that. I have fun with them. So far, so good. And when I read Calvin, I'm shocked by the words, "I don't know." It's not that he lacks skill or intelligence. It's that he knows the Bible. So I say to my students, study the Bible with such depth that you find out when God stops speaking. When he stops speaking, don't speak. We're not an answer book. We know the Savior, and we point people to him. I learned that from Calvin. There are two great themes in the book. Piety is one of them. I don't think this is, here it is. Here's Calvin's symbol. You know, Luther's symbol is a cross, black heart, normal color, white rose, blue field, gold ring. The cursing of Christ brings peace and joy lasting forever. Calvin's is not that. It's sanctification. It's knowing the implications of the gospel. My heart I offer to you, O Lord, simply and completely. So Calvin's book that makes it hard for us to read is the godliness of it. Okay? It's not a book to read quick. So far, so good. Now, where would we differ in our understanding of Holy Scripture from John Calvin? I don't know that this is working. There's France. Now it is. There's Picardy, Nyon. You see north of Paris. Orlais is where he went to school. Bourget, where he studied the languages. After the hiatus in Italy, he will come to Geneva, right? Far west of Switzerland. There are three major languages spoken in Switzerland today: Italian in the south, German in the north, and French in the west. There's another language, a form of Latin, in the high Alps. This is French-speaking Switzerland. Here's a man that influenced him. And I like the statue because it looks like him. William Farrell was a thundering prophet-like guy. And so outside of his church in Neuchâtel, back up, is his statue. And he's holding the Bible over his head. He's mad as a hornet. And he's standing on the neck of a Roman Catholic cardinal. So as people come to church, they get the impression. Okay. Hoo-hoo. In that church, I found it was very evangelical to this day, which is nice. This is Calvin's Geneva on Lake Geneva. He will go there in 36, slight hiatus in return of 41. This is St. Pierre's, where he would preach. It's a beautiful church inside. This is his lecture hall. And there's a plaque on the wall there that says, in this place, Calvin lectured on theology and his doctrines, teachings spread throughout the whole world. It's really pretty. Here's the Great Reformation Monument on the wall of the old city, donated by the Hungarian Reformed Church and built in 36 to commemorate the first edition of the Institutes. And there are the three: William Farrell, John Calvin, Calvin's successor, Beza, Theodore Beza, the poet laureate, and John Knox, the Flaming Scot. Right? Calvin stands out from them with a Bible open to make the point. Now, here's where we would differ, not slightly. Calvin's understanding of the church is that it is connected to the state. And together, the church and state seek to bring in the kingdom of God. So they seek to create models. Calvin would say that The church is the conscience of the state. The state is the protector of the church. So a famous heretic who came to the city, Michael Servetus, he denied the Trinity. He was tried by the city of Geneva and burned to death in 1553. Calvin is blamed for it. He did not interfere. I think the answer is Calvin labored for that man's soul for 16 years and hazarded his life to carry the gospel to him. And Calvin says, there comes a time when enough is enough. So the church is placed in the world to bring the new order of creation. It's a form of post-millennialism almost, if you stretch it too far. This is Calvin's eschatology. He is solidly amillennial, I think. He's got a little bit of, until the 19th century, the words premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism were not distinct. They overlapped. They have become much more distinct in the 20th century. So you find a blend in these people. Calvin would argue that there are two great covenants in the Holy Scripture. I don't know why I would disagree. The old and the new. The fundamental covenant in the Bible is Abraham. He will bless the nations. The birth of the nation, the people of God, is the Egyptian Exodus. Miracle, blood, out of bondage. The law was given 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, a year and about a month after the Exodus, not to redeem the people, but to show the people how to walk. But they broke it. And God gave us the new covenant and renewed the church. So in Calvin, Israel is the church. We would dissent. We would believe that there is a future for national Israel. It doesn't mean they're anti-Semitic. It means they just don't see it in the scriptures. Okay, yeah. Okay, here's a logical question. Was Calvin a covenant theologian? The answer is no. I believe in the covenants. I'm covenantal. But my covenants are biblical. Abrahamic, Davidic, Sinaitic before Davidic, and new. So when we say covenant theology, what we mean is a way of explaining the scriptures, like taking saran wrap and putting it over an open jar. Okay, it's a way to summarize the scriptures, and there's different ways to do it. Covenant theology is one. It's man-made, creation, rooted in the Holy Scriptures, obviously, that explains the complexity of 1,600 years of revelation with one or two dominant themes. So far, so good? That's a long explanation. I mean, that's much more complicated. So, classic amillennialism. When it comes to the Lord's table, Calvin believes, now Luther believed that Christ was physically present. Calvin does not. He believes that we are spiritually present, lifted to heaven when we meditate on the symbols of the bread and the cup. So to Luther, Christ comes down to the elements. To Calvin, we are lifted up to them. The true meaning as we meditate on the symbols. It's called spiritual presence. Most of us are somewhere between spiritual presence and memorial, right? Our tradition is more memorial, historic remembering. But I think every time we serve the Lord's table, more than that, there's an emotion in the soul. Baptism, he embraces medieval infant baptism. Does infant baptism save according to John Calvin or Luther? The answer is no. What does infant baptism do? It places a child in a community of the faithful where those who observe the baptism promise that that kid will always have a Sunday school teacher. Right? And at a certain age, they should confirm their faith. So it would differ from us, but I don't know that it's heretical. I'm just a Baptist. So far, so good. Now, how does Calvin, let's see if I can find my own darn notes. Last slide is, out of Calvin will come Presbyterianism. That is the local, it's our original constitution of the United States. It is of the people, for the people, but not by the people. It's by elected, trusted officials that we hope have more wisdom than we do. So we can debate that issue. Okay. And I think our constitution changed with Andrew Jackson. But to Calvin, decisions are made by the pastor, the teachers, and the elders, called the session. So far, they get informed, but they make the decision. So it's by the people, for the people, but not of them. So far, so good. It's sort of fun to watch. Now, lastly, was Calvin a Calvinist? Isms are always different than proper nouns, and they always have a life of their own. We are all formed by subsequent experiences that shape us. Now, was Calvin a Calvinist? This is not an idle question. Calvinism is a movement that emerged from the dominant influence of Calvin, particularly through the Institutes. All movements develop as they emerge in new contexts. All movements develop, emerge new addressing unique issues to them and the times, usually threats. This is clearly true of the history of Calvinism. It was subsequently shaped by the rise of movements that threatened it. What was it? The Enlightenment, the diminution of human depravity. Now, here we go. One, Calvin did not embrace the covenant of works. Remember, Reformed covenantal theology has a covenant of works with Adam, although the word covenant never appears in Genesis relative to Adam, and a covenant of redemption, the rest of the Bible. Okay. Calvin just simply doesn't have anywhere a covenant of works with Adam. I don't think Adam was saved by works. I don't think he was kept by works. He was created perfect. Walked with God. He's an exception. Where did the covenant of works come from? 17th century, 85 years after Calvin died. Why? I think the church is couched in the birth of a new nation, the Dutch Republic. So order becomes an issue. Second, Calvin did not invent the 5 points of Calvinism. You find 4 points in Calvin. You do not find limited atonement. Why don't you? He said it was a murky question. And the Bible is not clear. My friends are more clear than I am on that one. Ha ha. that emerged in the 17th century, Holland, Johannes Coxius, Johannes Vitsius, as the movement was confronted with the rationalism of the Enlightenment as well as Arminianism. Calvin was willing to say he did not know, taking the position that when the Bible stops providing data, we should stop asking and realize that only God has all the answers. So don't stop too soon, but don't stop too late. Movements under duress from threat, and that's Calvinism, often tend to be defensive, confident, rash, and arrogant. All of them do. This is not a reform problem. Isn't that great? I like Barth's comment. Calvinism is not the gospel, pure and simple, like all isms. It stands under the judgment of the gospel. Isn't that pretty? Now, I would classify myself as a Calvinist, so I'm not banging on it, but I want to follow John Calvin more than the movement itself. So far, so good. That's hard. Now, I did that in a hurry because I knew this was controversial. This is a hoot, right? You don't have to agree with your friends. I think you have to appreciate their accomplishments. So far, so good. Questions? Yeah. I have to talk real loud. Let me come where I can hear you. You know, I've had two birthdays this month, according to your singing. This is not good. I don't have many birthdays left. Oh, systematic and biblical. What's the difference between systematic theology and biblical? Okay, if you're going to study the Bible professionally, you begin by studying each book. Okay? Paul's view, Peter's view, how do they approach subjects? Okay? So you come up with Pauline theology. You come up with Matthew's orientation to Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so now you have all the pieces. When you try to synthesize them, so that's biblical theology. What does the Bible teach? Systematic theology is how do you harmonize all that the Bible teaches? So far, so good? At systematics. Okay. So far, so good. Limited atonement is the idea. Okay, we can say it this way. Limited atonement is not the idea that Christ's death is sufficient to save worlds. We all agree on that. It is not about sufficiency of our Lord's death. It is about the question of the intent of the Lord's death. Did he die for everyone? So far, so good. That's the question. It's about the efficacy, the point of his atonement. You have real problems, and I have problems with my view. I do. If you don't have problems with your view, you don't understand it, right? I remember a statue of Einstein, a cardboard. No, he's a brilliant guy, you know, mathematics, PhD, teaching physics at Princeton. And he has all these PhD students around him. But the caption is, if you have problems with mathematics, let me assure you, I have more problems than you do. When you really know something, you know where the weaknesses are of that something. And you choose it anyway on two criteria. It answers more questions than available options and creates less problems. But you have unanswered questions and problems. So it boils down to what problems do you want? Isn't that exciting? So Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those you have given me out of the world that they may come to me. That's a hard passage because it's telling me that the intercession of our Lord is limited. If his intercession is limited, I'd rather say, I don't know. It's bigger than my mind. I don't like that discussion. I understand the discussion, and I understand why people go both ways. And I think those who go both ways often go both ways to an extreme. It's really hard. And I would follow Dr. Calvin. I would say, beats me. I know he died for me. And I can honestly say to you that he died for you. I don't know how it works. I don't have an infinite mind. I'm a pretty ignorant guy. But God has revealed himself truly, not completely. So when you come to the end of your knowledge, where do you find comfort? You find it in the character of the promise keeper. Right? I just trust him. One more, and then we got it.
Kind of two parts. I've always heard Wesley Arminian as being one concept.
Yeah.
Are Wesley and Calvin opposite ends of the Peter
God? They are opposite ends, but Wesley was not an Arminian. We'll come to him next time. He's a hoot. I like him a lot. He was a Wesleyan. He had his own brand that nobody follows. Right? But he founded a movement. I'll show you where he is buried. And around him are 300 circuit riders that gave their life in their 20s for the sake of the message of the gospel. All right. I think we split hairs sometimes when we should rally around the person and accomplishments of Jesus. And we are not better because we have better ideas than someone else. We are simply blood-bought people. Why don't we stay at the foot of the cross and look up?
Jesus.
And we can have our opinions. Why not? But they're not badges of spirituality. Neither are spiritual gifts. They don't make you better. That's why they're called spiritual gifts. They're natural gifts that God uses for spiritual ends. The person who has the gift, I think, is irrelevant. He's just blessed, or she is blessed. But it doesn't make you spiritual. So a lot of theological ideas are used to demonstrate that the person holding them has more insight and spiritual depth than you idiots have. And that's just wrong. That's a Galatian heresy. We are equal under the cross. Right? We shelter there. Well, let's pray. Father, thanks for a few moments together. And I know that we're not looking into the Holy Scriptures per se. And yet we're looking into people who have struggled not only to understand them, but to declare them to a world and have left their footprints for us to follow. Give us wisdom in how we do that. And we just thank you for our time together. We just love you, our Father. We stand in all of your beauty and rest in your Son by the Spirit of God, in whose name, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Thank you.
Amen.